Let's open up in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to continue and then conclude our study of Hebrews chapter 11, that great Hall of Faith chapter of the Old Testament heroes. And then we'll pick back up late March with chapter 12 of Hebrews. As you're doing that, let me tell you a little bit about Charlie Steinmetz. He was a crippled dwarf, but what he lacked physically, he made up for mentally. You see, when it came to the subject of electricity, Steinmetz was a wizard. No one in his day knew more about electricity than him. And Henry Ford knew this when he hired him to help in the building of those great turbines and those great generators that would run his first automobile plant in Dearborn, Michigan. And once everything was in place, the assembly line worked like clockwork. Thanks to the electrical genius, cars began to roll off that line, and profits began to fill Ford's pocket. Now, things ran along real smoothly for many months. However, suddenly, without warning, everything ground to a halt. Ford Motor Company went dark. One mechanic after another was unable to solve the problem, and much to Ford's frustration. Well, he finally called that genius behind the system, and before you knew it, Steinmetz arrived, and he was at the problem, working hard on it. He fiddled around with some switches and a gauge or two. He tinkered with this motor and that one, and he pushed a few buttons and messed with some wires. He then threw the master switch, and wouldn't you know it, the lights flickered on, the engines began to whirl, and things went back to normal. Now, within a few days after this, Charlie Steinmetz mailed Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. Ford couldn't believe it. He wasn't about to pay that amount of money for what appeared to be such a little bit of work. He sent the bill back with a note attached. It read, "Charlie, doesn't it seem just a little steep to charge me $10,000 for tinkering around with a few wires and switches?" Well, Steinmetz rewrote the bill and he sent it back. It read, "For tinkering around with the motors, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Now, you know, this story reminds me a little bit of the uncanny way in which the Holy Spirit knows just where to tinker in helping us to develop our faith. We've been reading some stories of some real heroes that went through some daily some daily struggles like you and I go through. And I'm sure that as we've been reading these stories, you've been thinking, whether it was maybe a year ago, 6 months ago, right now, or something that you're looking forward to that's creating that real struggle in terms of your faith. And that's the Holy Spirit putting his finger on an area, using his word to challenge you to grow in that area. And that's my prayer, because you know what? Sometimes a pastor's sermon, especially someone new like me, might only be worth 10 bucks. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is very invaluable. Now, with that in mind, let's, just before we go into Hebrews and pick up where we left off, let's reconsider for just a moment the backdrop in which Hebrews was written. The audience. Who is the audience? Well, it's Hebrew Christians. And if you think about it, for a Jew to become a Christian in the first century was nearly always costly. How different that was than what it is today, at least here in America. It often cost a Jew who would turn toward Christianity his friends, his family, synagogue privileges, maybe his job, social status, community respect. It also cost the ceremonies, rituals, and traditions which the Jews so dearly held. The Jews receiving this epistle were tempted to keep one foot in both worlds. That is, to accept Christianity while holding on to as much of Judaism as possible. Let me ask you a question. Where are your feet? Are they planted on Jesus? Or do you have one foot in legalism, as the Jews did, and one foot in God's kingdom? People like me who grew up with a drug background have to be careful of that. But you know what? People who grow up in a Christian home have to be careful of where other people, unlike these Jews, may put their foot in the world. So as we're thinking about these stories of the Old Testament heroes, think about where your feet are at. Legalism, in the world, maybe neither, maybe totally on Jesus. But in any event, such reluctant Jews were being shown in this chapter that God's faithful followers in the Old Testament were not like them. You see, they had courage. And it's not hard to believe and follow God when things are going well, when faith costs so little. But faith is proved when it faces disaster, when it faces trials, persecution, and even ridicule, and yet stands unwavering. Now, be sure not to misunderstand as we're considering the dynamic interaction between faith and courage, that great faith, that we have great faith because we have great courage. No, it's the other way around. We have great courage because we have great faith. Now, John MacArthur identifies for us three ways in which faith demonstrates courage, and those are listed for you on your outline. Faith conquers in struggle, and these are the three ways that we're going to divide up the passages that we're looking at tonight. Faith conquers in struggle, continues in suffering, and counts on salvation. Let's first consider faith conquers in struggle. We're going to look at verse 29. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which reads, "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." The fact that the Egyptians, when they tried to cross as the Israelites had, were drowned, illustrates the truth that is for the believer the way of life, for the unbeliever the way of death. You see the contrast there? We've already seen this above in verse 7, when the waters of the flood which bore up the ark and those sheltering in it were at the same time the waters which destroyed all the people on the whole earth. Furthermore, Christ is the chosen cornerstone, so that he who believes in Christ will not be put to shame, whereas the unbeliever, Christ becomes a rock of stumbling. Thus, we see the same principle here, the importance of faith emphasized by the opposite fortunes of these two groups of people, that is, the Israelites and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Look with me at verse 30. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell, after the people had marched around them for 7 days. You remember the city, the story. The city was to be encircled one time each for the first 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day, while no word was to be spoken by anyone. At the end of the seventh circuit on the seventh day, a long blast of the ram's horn was to be the signal for the people to shout with a great shout. And on completion of this very unusual procedure, all what most archaeologists believe to be 34 walls of Jericho fell down, and the Israelites marched in and took the city. That, my friends, was achieved by faith. You see, faith is not concerned by the means, so long as it is God-honoring. It's not concerned with the means. When the means may be considered strange, illogical, and maybe even incomprehensible. And we've encountered those kinds of situations in our lives where we're called to exercise faith under those circumstances. But true faith ends up achieving its objective in our lives because God intervenes for its vindication. The walls tumbling down was God's vindication of their faith. You see, sometimes, as Sir Winston Churchill put it, we're called to exercise faith in a manner that reminds us of this little quote by Sir Winston Churchill: "A riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma." You ever been called to exercise faith like that? Challenging. Look at verse 31 with me now. "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient." You know what's impressive here? What's impressive here is that a person from such a crude background was listed as an inductee in this great hall of faith of the Old Testament heroes. And whenever Rahab is spoken of in the Bible, she's referred to as a harlot. You know, that's not meant to humiliate her. It's not to demean the memory of her. But really, it's to cast in bold relief the grace of God that saved her. The same could be said of me today, and from this standpoint. Bill Glover, the drug dealer. You know, what does that bring up? Well, I don't like the sound of that, but it does cast in bold relief where I'm at today by God's grace. You know, our faith is exercised in different ways, as we've been talking about, as we've seen through these Old Testament heroes. Rahab had to exercise her faith in three ways. One, her house must be designated by a scarlet cord. Secondly, Rahab and her family were to remain in the house during the attack on Jericho, at least at the beginning. And finally, the spies would be free of their oath if Rahab exposed their mission. Now think about Rahab's door. Rahab's door became a door of safety from the judgment that would soon fall on Jericho. She went out and she gathered her family. That reminds me of in the days of Noah. The door of the ark became a door of salvation for those who would enter. Of course, sadly, not too many did. Likewise, in Egypt, there was freedom from judgment for those who gathered inside the door that had the blood sprinkled around it. And then finally, remember what Jesus said, "I am the door. And if any man enters through me, he shall be saved." Folks, safety from eternal judgment depends on entering the right door, doesn't it? And it's, of course, our responsibility to show people that door. Look with me now at verse 32, which says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And you're thinking, that's right, Bill, you don't have much time, about 15 more minutes. But we'll do it, Lord willing. "And what more shall I say" is another way of the writer saying, is there any need to say more? And we could ask ourselves that. Look at what we've covered in the last 3 weeks. Is there any need to say more? Well, faith has different faces. So yes, in some sense there is. Now each man that is listed here, Gideon, Barak, and so forth, faced overwhelming odds. Odds that were stacked against them. Think about Gideon. He was a judge and a military leader. And he had assembled 32,000 men to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. And to keep Israel from thinking that the coming victory would be by her own power, what did God do? Well, he took the forces down from 32,000 down to 10,000 and then down to 300. Overwhelming odds. And remember the enemy that they were fighting. Remember the enemy by contrast to those 300. Judges 7:12 says that of the Midianites and the Amalekites, they were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That, my friend, is quite a contrast. Do you feel that sometimes? When you're going up against something and your faith calls you into action, that the odds are overwhelming and you say, can't do it, consider this faith example. What was the result? The entire heathen was rerouted. Chapter 7 of Judges, verses 6 through 22. How about Barak? Overwhelming odds once again. Sisera had a large, powerful army that boasted 900 chariots. According to the Lord's instruction, Deborah asked Barak to assemble an Israelite force of only 10,000. Now, considerably more than the 300 we just talked about, but not very many compared to who they were fighting. And here's the kicker. Think about this. Naphtali and Zebulun had men participating in the battle, those two groups from the Israelites. The other 10 tribes were asked to not participate, apparently to show Israel and the Canaanites that God would be victorious with only a token army with just a small part of Israel. And notice the commentary of Judges 4:15 on this battle. The commentary reads like this. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Who did that? The Lord. His power. By courageous faith, Barak conquered kingdoms. You know, the next three heroes of faith remind us that God uses and blesses imperfect people with an imperfect faith. You see, that's important as we are looking at these characters, that we don't put them on pedestals and think too highly of them. Samson, he's not remembered for his faith. What's he remembered for? His physical strength and his personal gullibility. However, he never, best that I can tell, doubted God as the source of his power, of which his hair was only a symbol. Jephthah preceded Samson as judge of Israel, and his responsibility was to subdue the Ammonites. Despite his foolish vow, he trusted the Lord. David, like the other heroes of the faith, he wasn't perfect. He lied, he committed adultery, and even murdered. Yet God called him a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's a hard one to understand, isn't it? Consider Samuel, who's added at to this list of warriors, interestingly, because he was not a warrior. But he fought a battle equal to that any soldier would ever face. Think about it. His great foes were idolatry and immorality. He had to stand up in the middle of a polluted society and fearlessly speak God's truth. His severest opponents were not the Philistines, nor the Amorites or Ammonites. You know who they were? His own people. You know what? It often takes more courage to stand up against our friends, our relatives, our colleagues at work, than our own enemies outside Christianity. Social pressure can be far more frightening to us than military power. We've all been in situations like that. And standing up for Jesus under such tremendous pressure, when we're called to, that is, by God, is courageous faith that we're talking about here. Chuck Swindoll's experience of working as a machinist in a local union shop kind of echoes this challenge of faith in a social environment. He learned quickly that one of the unwritten laws of the shop was maintaining the standard of mediocrity. Pressure was applied to anyone who would work unusually hard or who produced the lower than average quota. Why? Because it made everyone else look bad. And there is no way they would tolerate such a thing in the factory. Mild suggestions, if unheeded, would be followed by gentle nudges. Gentle nudges, if unheeded, would be followed by direct confrontation. And if that was ignored, there were stronger measures that would be taken to maintain the level of mediocrity. We're called to be people of faith, sometimes in situations like this, where we have to choose between pressure, social pressure, and that of God's standards. Look with me at 11 verses 33 and 34. Who through faith, now we're going from these people, and we're talking about who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. These heroic contenders for the faith, both named here, as we just looked at, and unnamed, overcame every imaginable type of adversity through faith. That's the key. Conquered kingdoms. We think about the judges and David, how they conquered kingdoms by faith and trust in God's power. They administered justice. This term here, administered justice, has the sense of doing what is right with reference to personal integrity. We think of two examples especially. Samuel, what a man of integrity during his time. Solomon, another man of integrity, exercised and administered justice that was noticed around the world, as was true with Solomon. Shut the mouths of lions, we think about Daniel, chapter 6. Quench the fiery flames, we think about again in the book of Daniel, those three young men inside the furnace who refused to compromise. They escaped the edge of the sword, David with Saul. Remember? Sometimes with your own people, David with Saul. Elijah from Jezebel, sometimes against your enemies. They won strength out of weakness, David against Goliath. What a contrast. Esther, as we've been learning about on Sunday mornings, strength out of a weak position. Became powerful in battle, as we just noted with Gideon, down to 300 people. And finally, put armies to flight and routed foreign armies, the faithful judges. Look with me now at verses 35 and 36. And now we're on the part of our outline that talks about enduring suffering. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned and sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. It said others, contrasting with those who we just covered. Others of a different kind is what is intended by the writer here. What do we mean by a different kind? Well, the other kind were those who, through faith, escaped. These are those now who did not escape. It takes more faith, typically, to endure suffering than to escape. Just as it is God's will for his people to conquer in a struggle, sometimes it's his will for people to continue in their suffering. He'll give them victory sometimes, but sometimes he will only give a spiritual victory. That's the only victory he guarantees by his promises in the Word. You know, God's power through faith can be seen through his people in problems and how they were not able to escape them at times. Just as it is God's will sometimes for us. There's an old story about an old grandfather clock that had stood for three generations in the same corner of a room, faithfully ticking off the minutes and the hours day after day. In the clock was a heavy weight that pulled on to the top each night to keep it running. Then one day the clock was sold and the new owner noticed the heavy weight. "Too bad," he said, "that such an old clock has to bear such a great load." At once the clock stopped ticking. "Why did you do that? Why did you remove that weight?" the clock asked. "Well, I wanted to lighten your burden." "Well, why did you do that? That's what keeps me going." That's what keeps most of us going. It's so much easier to endure adversity, if you think about it, than prosperity. That is, and with faith. Look at the word tortured here in our verses. Some were tortured. That's the Greek word that has the same English word, kettledrum. This was a particular torture that referred to stretching someone, a victim, over a large drum-like instrument and beating him with clubs, often until dead. That was one kind of torture that many of the people had to go through. Jeers. Don't mistake that for gentle mockery. Oh, no. That's intense mockery at times. And it's mental language. It's emotional abuse. We think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and all that he had to go through for his faith by his own people. Floggings, physical anguish. Jewish law restricted it to 40 stripes. Not that the Romans or other people had to keep it to 40 stripes, but we think about it in terms of the scriptures as 40 stripes. But later it was reduced to 39 for fear that if they miscounted, God might get upset. But normally the victim was laid down face first on the ground and was beaten with rods while his feet and hands were held. Very painful kind of punishment. Sawed in two, another kind of physical pain here mentioned. This was one of the more unusual forms of torture mentioned here. Tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two. The people became so irritated at his powerful preaching that they cut him in two. King Manasseh put the prophet in the hollow trunk, as tradition says, a hollow trunk of a tree, and then commanded that the tree would be sawn down. There were other unusual forms of these kinds of punishments back then for Christians who would not relinquish their faith. Marcus, the bishop of, well, I don't know if I'll pronounce this right. I know last week I said Portio and should have said Portia. But anyway, Arethusa, whatever, a town in Thrace, I can say that one, destroyed a heathen temple and had a Christian church built in its place. This was Marcus. They were so enraged by this that they waited until he was alone and captured him one day. After they had beaten him with sticks, they asked whether he would rebuild the temple that he had destroyed. Marcus not only refused to build the temple, he threatened that if anyone would rebuild that temple, he would destroy it again. His persecutors then looked around for some way of punishing him further, finally deciding on a plan that was as cruel as it was as unusual. They tied Marcus with ropes and placed him in a large basket, which they hung in a tree after smearing the poor man's body with honey. After being hung up in the tree, Marcus was asked once more to restore the temple. He refused. And his tormentors left him to die from the stings of the wasps he attracted. In our passage here, it says stoned. That was another common form of execution among the Jews, which I'm sure you're familiar with. It says they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Persecuted here has the sense of to run after, to pursue. It has the idea of being chased as having others on our case. Sometimes our faith leads to that, doesn't it? Leading others to be on our case. Destitute. Those were people without earthly resources because they had to run. They had to get away. It says they wandered, and this tells where they went, deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. We think about David, of course, being in the caves there. Sometimes in a figurative sense, you and I end up in that lonely, dark place because of our faith, don't we? Those cold, drab, horrible conditions because we stood up for what we believed in God. During the reign of Domitian, death was not considered enough punishment for Christians who were subjected to the cruelest treatment possible. They were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, stoned. Plates of iron, hot irons, were laid on them. They were strangled, eaten by animals, hung and tossed on horns of bulls. After they were dead, their bodies were piled in heaps and left to rot without burial. Nevertheless, the church grew because of these people and their faith. These are really tough times for us to go through at times. I was reading a little bit recently about Abraham Lincoln. Listen to his words as he stood for what he believed against people who had a different kind of way of looking at things. He said, "I am the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better." Boy, that's tough. It says the world was not worthy of these people who died for their faith, who struggled for their faith. The writer of Hebrews argues if men and women could bear such things for the faith in the old days when they lived in the shadow lands of faith, how much more should Christian believers, the Hebrew readers, and you and I, dwelling in the full blaze of God's light, be willing to dare all for Him? So, whether delivered from their foes, or whether delivered to their foes, these people had a faith that stood strong. Look with me as we wind down now here to verses 39 and 40. It says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." These refer to the preceding heroes of the faith that we've been talking about. These heroes, my friends, had to live by faith. They had to. And they had confidence that one day God would do the necessary thing to redeem and reward them. Remember, they didn't all get the reward. And that's something they look forward to. So while they did not gain what was promised, as mentioned in verse 40, they did gain approval through their faith. That's what we're looking at, the approval of their faith. Sometimes their faith saved them from death. Sometimes it brought them to death. But in both cases, they knew that God had provided something better. You know, when I think about something better, I'm reminded of a legend about a king that once placed a heavy stone in the roadway. Then he hid and waited to see who would remove it. Many who came by loudly claimed out, "Hey, you know, why did the government do this? Why don't they clear these highways?" But none of them would assume the duty of pushing it off the road. At last, a poor peasant stopped by and he rolled it into the gutter. To his surprise, that is the king's, I'm sorry, to his surprise, the peasant, he found a bag full of gold embedded in the road beneath the spot where the rock had lain. A note said it was the king's reward for anyone who removed the troublesome object. You know, God's put a hidden blessing for you and I under those tough obstacles that stand in the way sometimes, as we perceive it, of our faith. And those are placed there, as Randy said this morning, as Pastor Faulkner said this morning, for a purpose that we may not fully understand, but a purpose that we, by faith, can appreciate. Well, let's wind down with three thoughts. Last on your outline here. When things really get tough in mine and your faith, what are three things that we can consider doing? Well, sometimes all we can consider doing is letting God carry us. You all know the familiar poem about the footprints in the sand. Well, think about Henry Morehouse, the 19th century evangelist, who was feeling loaded down with the burdens of ministry. Then the Lord gave him a tender reminder of his care during those tough times. When he came home one day, his young daughter, Minnie, whose legs were paralyzed, was sitting in the wheelchair. He was going to take a package upstairs to his wife when his daughter called out and asked if she could help him carry it. Morehouse said, "Minnie, dear, how can you possibly help me to carry this package upstairs? You cannot even carry yourself." With a smile on her face, Minnie said, "I know, Papa. But if you will give me the package, I will hold it while you carry me." You know, Morehouse saw this as a picture of his relationship to God and the burdens of ministry. I personally see that as a really neat illustration of sometimes how, in our faith, when it gets really tough, we have to let God carry us through. Sometimes that's done through a close friend who becomes a Jesus for us. And they're there by our sides to help carry us along. Never isolate yourself away from your friends during tough times. Secondly, another principle here, stop resisting. Boy, our tendency when facing difficulties of that require full faith is to resist. If you've ever tried a water ski, you know how the water seems to resist you before you get on the surface. The boat's engines roar, your muscles strain, and the water does everything it can to keep you down. Think of that as what tries to pull you down when God calls you to faith. But if you know how to take advantage of the boat's power, you are lifted up, and within a few seconds, you're skimming across the top of the water, which held you back at first. We must learn to take advantage of God's power. At first, there's a great struggle and effort as we hang on with all of our mights to that promise of God. That's the key, the Word of God. Having a promise to cling on to. You know, there's those little pamphlets. There's those little sections in the front of study Bibles that have those promises. Look at those. Grab one, hold on to it, and let that be the power that allows you to overcome. Third and finally, I'll leave you with this. Look beyond what you see and what wants to pull you down. Helen Rosevere was for many years a British medical missionary. She found herself trapped in the Congo uprising. When the Mau Mau revolutionaries invaded, she was victimized. Now listen, this innocent woman was assaulted, raped, and humiliated. Her life clung to a faith that refused to be shaken in spite of this. While recovering from this unbearable event, Helen and the Lord grew closer than they had ever been before. She wrote a statement in the form of a question that you and I need to ask ourselves, especially when facing difficulties. It's a question that she claims she received from the Lord, and he asked her this: Helen, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I will never tell you why? Let's close in prayer. Father, we don't understand why sometimes. And yet, neither did these heroes of the Old Testament. They had their good days and their bad days, as we've looked at, Lord. And yet, we're reminded of their good days here. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's recorded them for our edification. But for more than that, Father, for our motivation in these challenging days that we live. And Father, I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for each person that you brought here this evening. That wherever each of us is at, Father, in our call to faith, that is, trusting you in whatever our circumstances, that, Lord, you would help us to, first of all, allow us to be carried by you when it gets challenging. Help us, Father, to then stop resisting you, to not run away from the circumstances, but to allow your power, your promises, to enable us to overcome. And then, Father, help us to remember this all-important question, that will we trust you in our experiences, even when you don't tell us why? And so now, Father, we'll thank you so much for what your Holy Spirit has taught us. We'll thank you, Father, for those areas that you are presently tinkering in our lives. And we would pray, Father, that we would be open to what you have for us, that we might be blessed abundantly. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name.